Well, here at All Souls, we've been having something of a series on this first book of Chronicles, and tonight is, in fact, the last of the series. And appropriately enough, we are in the final chapter of that first book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It brings us to the end also of the life of King David and that handover moment to his son, King Solomon. And last week, if you were here with us, you'll remember that Pete Nicholas was telling us about David's plans to build a temple for God, how he wanted to build a temple, did King David. But God said, no, you're not the one who will do it, but your son will, which of course was undoubtedly a disappointment to David, but he accepted it, and he made the plans for the building of the temple and then handed the project over to his son Solomon. And we read all about that last week in chapter 28. Well, any big project, especially a big building project, of course, needs funding, as any church knows and many Christian organizations know. And so chapter 29 describes the great, as it were, fundraising event that David coordinated. And the first 9 verses of the chapter, which we didn't read, but you can quickly glance through them there, describe the occasion of a great national gift day in which the king and the leaders and all the people contribute their offerings to raise funds for the building of the temple. And then verses 10 to 19, which we're going to be concentrating on, are the prayer of David, in which he responds to this outpouring of generosity. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, as you saw in verses 21 to 30, it's the conclusion of the story, the death of David, and the start of the reign of Solomon. So it's a very upbeat ending to the book of Chronicles. Now, there was indeed a darker side to this story, which I'll come back to a little bit later to see. But what we have here certainly is this great occasion, this splendid occasion, the end of the reign of David, the beginning of the reign of Solomon. And I just wanted us to notice a couple of things before we actually move into the prayer itself in verse 10 to 9. From those first few verses of the chapter, I wonder if you can just see very quickly, it's a sort of introduction, that first of all, the giving of the people was led from the top. We read that first of all in verses 1 to 5, King David gave from his own wealth. And then verses 6 to 8, the leaders of the people gave from their wealth. And then finally in verse 9, the people follow their example. And we read in verse 9 that very interesting verse where it says that the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders. I sometimes thought many churches it's the other way around, that the leaders rejoice at the generous response of the people. But here in David's day, it was the other way around. The church leadership has the responsibility of setting the example and leading the people in giving their time, their gifts, their money, their ministry to the work of the Lord. So this was a generosity that was led from the top, but it was also led from the heart. Because, again, if you read those verses, you'll see that again and again it talks about how the people gave willingly from the heart. The word willingly occurs 6 times, and the word heart occurs 5 times in the passage. So this is a response which was not grudging, it was not compulsory, it wasn't taxed out of them. This was a free gift that they gave to the work of the Lord. Rather like the churches in Macedonia that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 8, when he talks about how they willingly and freely gave themselves to the Lord and then gave to the Lord's work. So with that as a way of introduction, we turn now to the first part of what I want us to think about, verses 10 to 13 in the prayer of David, which is a kind of hymn of praise. You'll notice that from verse 10 down to verse 19, the first part, verses 10 to 13, is set in poetry, because it is. It's a kind of hymn of praise. Whereas verses 14 to 19, you can see, are there in prose. It's more like a humble prayer that David offers after his hymn of praise. So we're going to think here, first of all, of verses 10 to 13, about what belongs to God, but God is willing to give to us. And then later, in verses 14 to 19, we'll think about what does not belong to us, but which nevertheless we are able to give to God. So it's a kind of balance that we see between the two halves of David's prayer. So look then, would you, at verses 10 to 13. Now, it's not terribly easy because, unfortunately, the chapter goes across a couple of pages in the Church Bible. But what I want us to see is that there's a structure to what David says, which is a favorite structure that the Hebrew poets often used. When we write or speak, we like to go from point 1 to point 4 or 5 or 6 in a straight order, and our main point will become either the beginning or the end. Sometimes when they wrote poems and hymns in the Old Testament, they put the main point in the middle. and they started with something, point one, then they move to another, then they come to the main point, and then they go back out in reverse order. It creates a kind of concentric circle that looks a bit like this. Can you see that if you drew a straight line through two circles with a point in the middle, you would start at the outside, and you can see the outer framework in verse 10. David says, "Praise be to the Lord our God, praise to you," he speaks of. And then at the end of it all, the same circle but at the other end in verse 13, he says the same thing, "Now our God we give you thanks and praise." So it begins and it ends in the same way, the kind of outer circle. And then if you look at the first half of verse 11 and the second half of verse 12, you have a kind of inner circle in which we read the words, first of all, in verse 11, "Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and splendor." And then look at the second half of verse 12, just over the page, "In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." So it's the same phraseology coming twice in this inner circle. And the central point comes in the center of verse 11, the second half of verse 11, and the first half of verse 12. "Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things." So in a sense, the main point, the central point of David's hymn of praise, the first half of his prayer, is this, the kingdom of God. God is king. He is the ruler over all. He is exalted. The whole universe is subject to the rule and kingship of God. Now, that's remarkable, isn't it? Because think of what this occasion is. David is speaking here as king. He's been king for 40 years. And he's just about to hand over the kingship to Solomon, who's being anointed as king. And yet David is reminding himself and his son and all the people who are listening that all human kingdoms and power and glory must ultimately bow to the Lord God himself, who is the true king. And it's from this passage, from these words, that we have those words of the Lord's Prayer. "Thine is, yours is, the kingdom, the power, and the glory." It's taken almost word for word from this passage. So God is the God who reigns. And so David is saying here that all our projects, all our funding, all our ministry, all our building, whatever it is that we're doing in Christian work or in the Lord's work, is for the kingdom of God and from the kingdom of God. And then let's move on to this, still thinking with this theme of what belongs to God and what he gives to us. David, you'll notice, says two things about that. First of all, what God owns because he is king. And then secondly, what God gives because he is king. First of all, what God owns. Look at the first half of verse 11. "Yours, Lord, is the greatness, the power, the splendor, the majesty and splendor, because everything in heaven and on earth is yours." What does God own? Everything. Everything in heaven and earth. This is saying that same kind of expression as Jenny quoted at the beginning of the service, as we have in Psalm 24, verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And indeed, Deuteronomy goes even further. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, "To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, and the earth and everything in it." This cosmic, universal ownership of the whole universe of heaven and earth that is being claimed here. It's a remarkable contrast in some ways to that opening ceremony that many of us will have watched, to the Paralympics earlier this week. Did you see it? It's a tremendous occasion, very enjoyable, celebrating some great things, celebrating the wonders of the universe, celebrating the human spirit and the human achievement which can explore the wonders of the universe and overcome all kinds of disability and accident and injury in order to produce men and women such as are performing in the Paralympic Games at the moment. Remarkable celebration, very inspiring and in many ways very appropriate, because these are things we should rejoice in and celebrate, the wonders of the universe and the amazing gifts that God has given to human beings. And yet what was ignored, of course, was who it all belongs to and who created it in the first place. There was, in a sense, that great gap in the whole occasion, which made it a celebration of human achievement, which is worth celebrating, but without acknowledging where that human achievement comes from. apart from the one aria that was sung from Handel, as we also had this evening, Eternal Source of Light Divine, but there wasn't much recognition of the eternal source of the light of the universe itself. So what God owns? Everything. He is Lord. All the earth belongs to Him. I think there are at least two consequences of that that are worth pointing out for us to think about from it. First of all, there is clearly an ecological dimension to this. Because if the earth belongs to the Lord, it doesn't belong to us. It's His property. We are tenants in His planet. We don't own it. It's not ours, even though we sometimes behave as if it were. And so if the earth is God's property, what gives us the right to treat His property just as we wish and to claim to love God and the God who owns the world and yet to trash what belongs to Him? We are, of course, entrusted with it. We are to use it. We are to, in a proper sense of the word, exploit it for food and for clothing and for manufacture and for all the ways in which human beings use creation. But as we do so, we are to do so responsibly and caring. And so there's an ecological dimension to the care of creation which flows from this first principle, that it belongs to God. Our soloist this evening, Sanet, comes, I think, originally from Cape Town. Is that correct? Her hometown. I heard that in the vestry earlier. And in Cape Town, a couple of years ago, there was a great Christian conference. Some of you have heard about it, the Third Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization, produced a statement called the Cape Town Commitment. And among the things that it says is that this dimension, our care for the earth, is the logical outworking of our love for God by caring for what belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the property of the God we claim to love and obey. So we care for the earth and responsibly use its resources simply because it belongs to the one whom we call Lord. And it goes on to develop a theology of creation care. So the earth is the Lord's, and that has an ecological consequence, but it also affects our mission. Because this expression that we have there in verse 11, that everything in heaven and on earth is yours, not only lies behind the background to the Lord's Prayer, but also to the Lord's Great Commission. Do you remember how Jesus began His Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel with this affirmation? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to Me, said Jesus. He was claiming this cosmic, universal lordship and ownership. The earth belongs to the Lord. And in Christian terms, and in New Testament terms explicitly by Paul in Corinthians, the Lord means the Lord Jesus Christ. So if the earth is the Lord's, what that means is wherever we go on this earth, we are stepping on Christ's property. There's no place we can go in His name that does not already belong to Him. And therefore, wherever we go in our mission, in our ministry, in our work, to the ends of the earth, we go with confidence, we go with authority, we go without fear, because the earth belongs to the Lord, its rightful owner. So that's what God owns, everything. But David moves on from what God owns as king, everything, to what God gives because He is king, which is everything we need. You see how he puts this in at the other side of the kingdom of God, the second half of verse 12. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Well, that was important for David to say to Solomon because Solomon had a pretty big project on his hand. And the kingdom of God does involve great projects. God is about big things. God is doing a great work in His world, and He calls us and He chooses us and He uses us. And wherever God, as it were, plugs us into what He is doing in His kingdom, in the kingdom of God, God will provide the resources, the strength, the ability, the gifts to accomplish it. And so the giving of God is also celebrated here by David. Again, interestingly, because the people have just made this massive giving to God, and yet David is celebrating that it is, in fact, God who is giving to them. As one commentator says, the God who possesses all freely gives to all. Or as Paul would put it later in Romans, if God did not spare His only Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? So when you put together then the second half of verse 11 and verse 12, you put these together, what do you get? Ask the questions. What belongs to God? Everything there is. And therefore, everything we have. And what does God give? Everything we need. It's an amazingly universal statement here. God owns everything we have, and God gives everything we'll ever need. That's the scope of the affirmation that David is making here. No wonder, then, that he begins and ends this hymn of praise, as he does in verse 10 and verse 13, with praise and thanksgiving. If everything we have and everything we need comes from God, then praise be to God. So there's this note of grace and gratitude that flows through David's hymn. So we need to move on then from what belongs to God, but he is prepared to give to us, to what does not belong to us, but nevertheless, surprisingly, we are able to give to God. And so we turn then to the second half of David's prayer from verse 14 down to verse 19, which, as I said, moves in a sense not only in its structure from poetry to prose, but also in its tone and its emotion from praise and wonder to humility and indeed some surprise. And the focus, of course, is in the context was on giving to God. And as I said, that doesn't just mean giving of money, although of course it includes that, but all that we can give to God, of our time, our talents, our gifts, our work, our lives, our relationships, all that we give to him because we belong to him. So, giving to God. First of all, David says it's a privilege. He's surprised about it, verse 14, but he says, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" That's the second time David has said those words. The first time came back in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16, in response to when God had told David that he was going to establish his kingdom, that is, the house of David, on the throne. And David was amazed by that. He went, he sat down in the presence of God, and these were his first words, "Lord, who am I? My family's house, that you should have chosen me, the little shepherd boy, the youngest of my family, who am I?" This sense of surprise that God would choose him. And here the sense of surprise continued, that God would accept his gifts and the gifts of his people. Being able to give to God and to God's work is never anything that we should take pride in or credit for. It is always a privilege. It's never a duty or a chore or something that's imposed or compelled. I mean, who are we that we can be counted among God's benefactors, God's donors, that God receives from us? It's a privilege. I think we sometimes easily lose that sense of surprise in our Christian lives. I think from time to time we ought to recover this sense. Just when we're beginning to think that maybe God's a bit pleased with us, that we're doing fairly well, that we've achieved a few good things. Yeah, but who am I that God should use somebody like me? It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul seems to have sensed the same emotion in the Christians in Macedonia, who he said that when they'd heard that there was something to be given to the Christians in Jerusalem who were poor, Paul says, they urgently begged me for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They didn't see it as in any way an imposition, but rather as a privilege to be able to give to God. But secondly, it's not only a privilege, it's also a paradox. Look what David says in verse 14b to 16. He says, "Lord, everything comes from you, and we've only given you what comes from your hand." He's seeing something of a paradox or a challenge between what he's just said, namely that everything belongs to God, and what this occasion is, which is an opportunity to be giving to God. And David says there's something odd about that. You know how it is at Christmas when we sometimes ask the question, you know, what can you give to the man or the woman who's got everything? Well, what can you give to the God who owns everything? Verse 15 might sound a bit strange. David says, "We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors." What does that mean? Is he saying that God doesn't really know who they are? No, it's a phrase that actually comes from the law of God in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, where it describes Israel's relationship to God in the land that they lived in. God says in Leviticus 25:23 that the land is mine, he says, and you are aliens and strangers, foreigners and strangers. Again, it doesn't mean that God didn't know them. What he was saying was that Israel's relationship to God in their land was just like the relationship of the resident foreigners who lived in their community. Because there were foreigners in the community, and they couldn't own land, but they could live on it. They could live within Israelite families fairly securely as resident aliens, not owning the land, but living on it. And so David here, like Leviticus, says, that's how it is with us. He says, we live in God's land, but we only live there as tenants. God is the landlord. It all belongs to him. And so how can we, as tenants in God's land, give anything worthwhile to the landlord who owns it all anyway? That's the paradox. It's a bit like if you have come to London from somewhere else and you're staying here for a while and some friend of you offers you their house to live in, fully furnished, because they've gone off somewhere else. They call, come and stay, look after our house. You can have it, you know, free of charge, use everything that's there, you know, eat what's in the fridge, whatever's there, that's yours. That's yours, your house, you can live in it. And then your friend's birthday comes along and you want to give them a present. So what do? You take the clock off the mantelpiece and you wrap it up and you give it to them. You see, you're only giving to them what belongs to them anyway. What kind of gift is that? And what kind of gift is it that we can give to God when everything we have we've received from God? That's something of the paradox of what David is trying to express here. It's similar, I think, again, David was so soaked in the Old Testament scriptures that were available by his time, but certainly a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17, typifies the attitude of some people towards their own wealth. It says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hand have produced this wealth for me. In other words, it's mine to use. I've got all the investment. I've got all the returns. But verse 18 says, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. In other words, all that we do, the breath we breathe, the abilities we've got, the strength we have, the resources we use, it all comes from God. So what is it then, as Paul says, what have you got that you didn't first receive? So again, this is a principle that David is offering to us here, that the ability to give anything to God is a privilege and it's a paradox. But thirdly, it can be pleasing to God in verse 17 when it's done with integrity. Verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. When our giving reflects the truth about ourselves, what is actually in our hearts and in our motives, when it reflects the integrity of what's happening in our hearts and our minds and our motives, and not just the size of our bank balance or what we've actually brought to church on that particular evening, then God is pleased, says David. The contrast to this, of course, would be the story of Ananias and Sapphira, do you remember, in the book of Acts, who gave what must have appeared to be a very generous gift because they sold a piece of land, so presumably they got a fair price, and they then brought part of what they'd got, and it appeared that they were giving the whole. And so there was a lack of consistency between the appearance and the reality, and they paid the price. Or we might compare with a story like this, how Jesus, do you remember, sat by the offering plate one day in the synagogue and observed the wealthy people giving apparently very large gifts out of their wealth, and then a widow giving just two small coins. And Jesus says, actually, she's given more than they have, because they were just giving a little bit out of the much that they had. She was giving all that she possessed. In other words, Jesus saw the heart. Jesus saw the reality. And so giving can be pleasing to God when it's done with integrity. Integrity here in this passage, and indeed throughout the Old Testament, doesn't just mean honesty, though of course it does, truthfulness and honesty. It really means consistency, when there's no contradiction between appearance and reality, as I said, between what we say and what we do, between what we profess or look like when we're in church and how we behave at work, or indeed at home. And that's the integrity, that lack of guile or deception or hiddenness. And David says, that's what God is pleased with. So this verse is telling us that the extent to which our giving is pleasing to God is not measured by the size or the amount that we give, but by the honesty and integrity of our hearts before God. It's interesting, isn't it? David didn't say, which he could have said in the light of what had just happened, he didn't say, "I know, O Lord, that you are pleased with very large and generous gifts." He says, "No, I know, O Lord, that you're pleased with integrity, whether the gift is large or small." So giving then is a privilege, it's a paradox, it can be pleasing to God when it's done with integrity, but finally it needs also to be purposeful. Look what David says in verse 18 and 19 as he comes towards the end of his prayer. He says, "Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and let their hearts be loyal to you." The word desires there, actually, in the Bible, is a little bit weak for what David actually says. The word is stronger. It means purpose and intention, the thoughts of the heart, the determined, settled intention of what you want to do long term. In other words, David here is not just wanting this to be a great occasion, a wonderful splurge of a gift day in which everybody gives an outstanding amount. Rather, he wants this giving to the Lord to be a settled habit of the heart, a purposeful pattern of behavior that will go on throughout their lifetime. Interestingly, the phrase he uses, the desires and thoughts or the purposes and thoughts of their hearts, is exactly the same phrase as you get in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, describing the human race. You remember that verse. It's God who says about human beings that, this is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." It's the same two words in Hebrew, the inclination, the purpose of the heart. And Genesis 6, 5 is telling us that the tendency of human beings is to selfishness, to self-centeredness, to greed, to get rather than to give. And one counterweight to that tendency of the human heart is to cultivate purposeful giving to the Lord. That is very countercultural, actually. I know people do give to charity, of course. It's one of the great things that our country loves to do and to celebrate. But I was interested, just as a pure matter of almost apropos of nothing, this particular week, or last week rather, I was in the bank sorting out a switch of a bank account and went through all the questions that they ask you about, you know, your incomings and your outgoings and all the categories of what you spend your money on, you know, your mortgage and your food and your lifestyle and your leisure and your insurance, etc. There was no category at all for giving. I was interested in that. There was nothing like, you know, charity as something to actually spend money on, even in a secular account. Perhaps that's characteristic, I don't know. But there ought to be something there, should, and certainly for a Christian there should. Our giving should be as systematic as all the rest of our finances, part of our planning, part of our thoughts and intentions. That's the way Paul certainly told the Corinthians to do it. It should be regular, preferably by something like a direct debit or a standing order, that you choose how much you know you can give and you set that up so that whether you remember or forget doesn't matter. The money that you've decided with the desires and intentions of your heart will be going in that place where you've chosen to make it. So our giving then should be purposeful, systematic, and regular. That's not just the way David talks here, it's also the way Paul talks in Corinthians. So let me then summarize and conclude and come to one final thought at the end. David begins his great kingdom theology, as it were, with this hymn to celebrate not just his kingdom and Solomon's kingdom, but centrally, right in the middle of his hymn of praise, the kingdom of God. And so he says, "If everything in heaven and earth belongs to the God who rules over all, he is the God who owns all we have and who gives all we need, then we can rejoice and praise him." But since everything belongs to God and not to us, the very idea that we should give to God is something of a privilege and a paradox. And yet, says David, it can be pleasing to God when we do it with integrity, and it should be purposeful. But one final thought. I felt I couldn't end this series and this sermon without this, because it would seem, wouldn't it, that this is all ending very gloriously. And if all we had was the books of Chronicles to tell this story. We could imagine this was wonderfully rosy and everybody was happy and David was the best guy you could imagine and Solomon was going to be a wonderful king and everything else. But the fact is, of course, that we don't only have the books of Chronicles. The Bible is balanced. The Bible is comprehensive. The man who wrote the Chronicles, of course, did have a very clear purpose. He was preaching to the generation after the exile who had come back, and he was wanting to urge them, ultimately, to be like David in their trust in God and in their worship of God. And so he emphasizes the good things about David. He is selective in the stories that he chooses to tell, and he doesn't give much attention to the darker side of these kings. But there was a darker side to David and Solomon, and in 1 Kings it's told very honestly and very clearly. And when we look a little bit below the surface of a wonderful day like this, there are some very interesting ironies in the story. You remember from last week that the reason God gave to David why he was not going to be allowed to build the temple, it's in chapter 28, verse 3, was because David was a man of blood. He had shed a lot of blood in his lifetime as a warrior. And so God says, you're not going to be the man to build a temple for me. And yet, when Solomon, even before he started to build the temple, if you read 1 Kings chapter 2, the very first year of his reign began with 3 cold-blooded murders of one of his half-brothers, Adonijah, of his father's captain of the guard, Joab, and of someone who had insulted David, Shimei. And so his reign began in blood, did Solomon. He wasn't much better than David. It's interesting in verse 19, chapter 29, verse 19, that David prayed that Solomon would stay true to the Lord and obedient to God's law. Well, he prayed that. But the reality was that in his long reign, Solomon introduced all kinds of evils, not only his own idolatrous marriages and polygamy, but also economic exploitation, the breakup of Israel's social structure. Solomon left a very bitter legacy by the end of his reign, lost a tenth of his kingdom as well. And in verse 1 of this chapter, David observes, doesn't he, that this task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. Well, yes, that was true. But after Solomon had spent 7 years building the temple for the Lord, he spent the next 13 years building a palace for himself, 13-7. Kings points that out. Whose glory was Solomon more interested in, the kingdom of God or the palace of Solomon? So you see, what's the point? My point here is that the Bible itself doesn't only glorify human heroes and say, that's why we should give to these people, that's why we should support these kind of great and marvelous projects. Rather, what the Bible does is to wonder, to marvel at how God could use such flawed and ambiguous characters as David and Solomon undoubtedly were. And he used those men with all their faults and failings to accomplish his work, God's work for God's kingdom, because this story is part of a much longer story of the whole of the rest of the Bible, which will, of course, include the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the giving of the people on that occasion in this chapter, they might not have given so much if they'd known the way the temple was going to go later in the reign of the kings. It was going to be used for all sorts of evil purposes. But they weren't giving just to David or just to Solomon. They were giving to the Lord and to the work of the Lord. And I think we need to sometimes realize that too, because otherwise we can become so cynical about the things we want to give. Well, this mission didn't really do what it said, or that leader fell on his face and is flawed. We don't really like him or her. And so our giving becomes, as it were, geared and measured by the people, the human beings and the human projects and the human organizations that we are giving to. And we need, in a sense, to rise above them to recognize they will always be flawed. They will always have a measure of inadequacy and failure, churches and missions and individuals. But in our giving, we are seeking by faith to give to the Lord and to have faith in God and in God's kingdom, which is what this song and psalm and hymn is about. So let all our giving, all our ministry, seek first the kingdom of God and His glory and His righteousness. And then all these other things will fall into place. Well, let's pray and then sing our final hymn. Father, we thank you for this word from the Scriptures. We thank you for the story that lies behind it and that great event. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us to hear that prayer of David and to take it to our hearts as words that he spoke and wrote, inspired by you, the Holy Spirit, and that it will speak into our own hearts and challenge us in relation to our own giving of our money and our time and our work and all that we have into the work of the Lord. For we ask it in his name's sake. Amen.